Amen.
All right, you guys can have a seat, please. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. It's nice to be able to look out and see my kids. I got three of my four kids here, and that's really fun. Robbie and I raised four children. I feel like we need a medal or something. By the time we got to three kids, we realized, you know, we're outnumbered. And it was becoming very clear that their objective was to take over the house. And so we knew, feels like it's still that objective, but we knew that if we were going to be able to keep our place in that household, then we were going to have to be a united front. We were going to have to work together as a team to, you know, stop this invasion from happening. So we set up house rules, like, you know, families have to do. We set up rules for the house. And I mean, look, every parent knows that there's a difference between rules that you set up that are designed to protect and keep the children safe and for their benefit, and rules that are beneficial to the parents, pretty much. I mean, that's the way it is. He sounds like a terrible father. But, you know, I mean, you know what I mean. If you're a parent, there's a difference. There was a difference between the rules that we set up that said that the kids couldn't, when they were little, they couldn't, you know, 16 or whatever, but they couldn't play in the front yard unsupervised because it was near the street. You know, I'm not kidding. I was kidding. They weren't 16. I'm just saying that. But they were 14. That's right. But, you know, there was a difference between that rule, which was designed for their safety, and the rule that I had about toys that had to be silent. My mom bought the kids when they were real little, bought one of those little, like a lawnmower thing with balls in it, you know, and you push it and it makes this ungodly noise. She brought it to them like, hey, look what I got the kids. I was like, and they pushed it across the front room one time. And I felt like every nerve in it just bing, bing, bing in my body. And so, you know, they pushed it one time. Oh, it's gone? Oh, I'm so sorry. Here's a stuffed animal. Go to town. So we had quiet. You know, I like stuffed animals, pillows. Those are great toys for kids. He really is terrible. But anyway, some rules, like I said, are for the parents' benefit. Some, but most of the rules that you're going to devise in a household like that as you're raising kids is for the kids' benefit, for their safety. You're kind of guiding them. Not kind of. You're hopefully guiding them towards, you know, what it means to be a responsible adult within a society. So rules in that case, in those formative stages, those are necessary. And honestly, because they're so necessary in those formative stages, we like rules. I mean, we say we don't, you know, the man or whatever. But honestly, you get down to the core of what we are as human beings. We like rules because rules keep things in their place. Rules make everything predictable. They help us to know when we're going in the wrong direction. We follow the rules and we get turned around. However, and this is really interesting, that rules are very elementary, something that are meant to guide those that are still developing or to curb some darker impulses that may be present. But rules are not the way to govern a relationship. A good relationship, any kind of human relationship, is not going to be governed by rules and it be a healthy relationship. You know, like, obviously there are boundaries, there are requirements that go into having a healthy relationship. But, for example, in a marriage relationship, if I brought flowers home to my wife, Robbie, you know, every day or one day of the week because we made a rule that this is what I had to do, it wouldn't be very meaningful to either one of us at that point. At that point, it's a perfunctory, oh, you'd still like it. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Every day. No, honestly, that's the thing. A relationship like that's not governed by rules. We don't set up a set of rules and this is what we're going to follow. And that's, it doesn't grow that way. There's no growth. There's no intimacy in that sort of static or the hard enforcement of a rule to govern it. And see, that's the thing. That's the core difference between following a religion and having a relationship with our Creator. Jesus didn't come to set up new or better religious rules. Jesus came to get us reconciled relationally with God, to get us back into relationship with the God who created us as we were originally intended to be. So we're going to be looking at religious rules this morning and how they can mess up our priorities in the text that we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, maybe make some notations or something, find your way to Mark chapter 2, if you will, please. When we left off last time, we had this third controversy about religious expectations. It was about fasting in that case. I'm gonna put this on hold just for a minute because I just remembered something I was supposed to say and I didn't say. It was another announcement. So remember what I'm talking about. Last week, last week, Sebit shared with us and it was wonderful and it was about missions and that was really cool. And something else about missions that you need to know is that the Haiti trip has been postponed until May 10th. There are still other issues that are going on over there in Haiti and passport issues and things like that. So, If you're thinking about that and wondering why Kim is still here when she's supposed to be off in Haiti doing something, it's because it's been postponed. So May 10th is when they're going to be going. So be praying for them still, keeping them in their prayers and all of that. So last time we were looking at the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had encountered this third encounter with religious expectations, and it was about fasting. People were wondering why he wasn't engaging in regular fasting. What's up with this willingness to break these boundaries of our expectations of what a spiritual person should be like? And we discovered from that encounter that God's intent in the onset of the kingdom of God wasn't simply to reform an old religious system. His intent is to make all things new, is to put everything to rights again, the way God originally intended it, including this sort of familial relationship with our Creator God. So this morning we're going to look at another controversy that occurs, and this one gets more serious, because this one actually, again, is going to be centered around the observation of the Sabbath, the day of rest that was commanded by Moses, something that's core to Jewish identity, something that's, you know, central to their understanding of what it means to be the people of God. So that's going to be at the heart of what's going on here in our text today. Jesus is going to highlight a way in which a desire to be faithful to God in keeping his commands about a day of rest had actually veered so far from the original intent behind it that it actually had become reversed. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we get into it. So this is the thing. This, everybody is capable of falling into that kind of snare. We as 21st century American Christians, we still have to deal with this on a regular basis. We still have to be reminded to be careful about this, about how a misdirected zeal concerning outward conformity can actually really mess up what it is that God intends for us and what our priorities are. So this is a lesson that we want to pay attention to for our own lives, how it is that we go ahead and pursue our own Christian walk. But it's important for us as a church, what it is that we're representing as agents of the kingdom of God in the world where we've been placed. So if you're there in Mark chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 23. It says, "One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, 'Look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?'" Okay, we'll hit the brakes right there because we've got to kind of talk about this because, again, there are pertinent questions that will come to our mind because this whole scene is very unfamiliar to a Western worldview like we would have. What are Jesus' disciples doing in this text and why are the Pharisees offended by this activity? Why is this a controversy at all? So here's the story. Jesus and his disciples are out and about, probably traveling to the synagogue on Saturday for the Sabbath meeting that they would have. And as they're going through the wheat field, the disciples are stepping into the field and they start pulling the heads off the wheat and rubbing the husk between their palms to break it off so they can eat the little kernels inside for a snack. Doesn't sound like a great snack to me, but it's what they had. Obviously, Judas probably ate the last can of Pringles as they were going. Now, from the vantage point of our modern Western culture, we might assume that the offense in this action is that the disciples have wandered into somebody else's wheat field and they're eating something that somebody else planted. That was not their wheat to eat, you could say. But that's actually not the problem at all. The Old Testament made provisions for travelers and poor people to be provided for. God's very concerned with how a nation treats foreigners or those who are traveling. And that's a priority of God's according to Scripture. And in Deuteronomy 23, 24 to 25, the Israelites were commanded not to harvest the corners of their wheat fields. That was, he said, left there for the poor and those who are traveling or immigrating through your area. And so he's saying, make sure that those things are kept for them. So what the disciples were doing was a normal, natural thing according to God's purposes and his law. That wasn't the problem. The problem was when they were doing this. This was taking place on the Sabbath, the day of rest, that God had commanded Israel to do no work. Exodus 20, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 5, this is a repeated command to honor the Sabbath day. And the command is pretty straightforward in the Old Testament. It basically says, do not work, rest. And it's hearkening back to God on the seventh day after creation, rested from his work. So it's reminding us there's more going on here than just this stuff that is our present activity, that there is a God and a creator who's overseeing this with whom we want to have a connection. But the command, don't work, rest, pretty open-ended. Inevitably the question arose about, well then, okay, fine, but what constitutes work? Like, what can we do and what can't we do? And after the return from Babylon, after the Israelites had been there for 70 years, they were determined not to get into that kind of trouble ever again. They were going to be very careful, and they were going to obey all of God's laws, and they were going to obey them as best as they possibly could. So the oral law, which I'm sure you've heard of, the Talmud and the Mishnah, they were created sort of as an addendum to the Torah, to the law of Moses. So where the law says, don't work, rest, the Talmud presents 39 rules about activities that qualify as work. And then a whole set of subheadings underneath that. So, it just goes on and on. So, okay, obvious things were identified as being work, like, doing farm work. An agrarian culture, that's going to be basic. Don't go out and work the fields. Don't sow. Don't reap. Doing housework, that's considered work. That was part of the whole societal makeup. Cleaning or cooking. Those things make sense as it applies to this command that God gave in the Old Testament. Don't work. Rest on this day. So in our text, the Pharisees accused the disciples of harvesting grain on the Sabbath. And that sounds crazy though, right? Because, obviously, this was minimal effort that they're going, you don't do this and this and go, oh, I need a break. I might, but most normal people, this is a minimal effort kind of thing. So here's what's happening. This is what had developed here. In their zeal to fully obey God's law, the rabbis felt that one had to avoid all activity that resembles what they had determined was a forbidden activity. Get what I mean? It's like, for instance, they couldn't remove a piece of rotten fruit away from a piece of good fruit in order to preserve the good fruit, because to remove that was like winnowing. It was like separating things out. So you couldn't do that activity. That was considered work. Or, you couldn't braid your hair on the Sabbath because that was too close to weaving. That would be like weaving and that would be like work. You couldn't climb a tree, because in the process of climbing, you might break a twig or tear a leaf, and that would be like reaping. I feel like climbing a tree is a lot more effort than all of these other things. But you see how this worked, right? You see what was happening here, how they were, kind of working their way into minutia. The disciples were plucking the heads of wheat, so it's like reaping, and they're removing the husks with their hands, which is like threshing. And so in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were harvesting on the Sabbath. It is an absurd extrapolation. We sit here and, those of us who were not raised with that kind of an environment or, with the sensibilities of being faithful to the Torah, we kind of look at that as absurd. This is not absurd to many Jewish people to this very day. But this is what a zeal for rules, this is where a zeal for the rules took the Pharisees at the point, at this point in the Gospels. And honestly, it's kind of funny to me how these Pharisees just kind of pop up here in this story. I mean, granted, this is Mark's gospel and he's kind of doing it fast, but it's like that pretty much in all the gospels. It makes me think of a Bugs Bunny cartoon where, you know, Daffy Duck jumps out from behind a tree, wabbit season, or something like that. This is kind of the Pharisees pop up here like Sabbath Quaker. Get that out of your head now. So you have to wonder, did these guys like make regular rounds on the Sabbath, walking around through the wheat fields up in Galilee to make sure nobody was working? I mean, that's just crazy. But here they are in our story, doing what they do all through the story, making an accusation of sin against someone. And this happens so repetitively in the Gospels that we realize it's meant to tell us something. It's meant to teach us something. It's not just to get us thinking, oh, those rotten Pharisees. It's meant to be something that we have a little bit of self-introspection about. The Pharisees were all about making sure that the law was kept according to their standards. And we learn from that, that an emphasis on religious rules is going to inevitably create a culture of fault-finding, of looking at others to discover where they've done it wrong. The Pharisees, you know, it's interesting. A lot of people don't realize this. The Pharisees were not like officials in Israel. They weren't like, you know, I was watching a show about Jesus on, I don't know if it was History Channel or what. It was most of one of those recent ones that was on there. It's not too bad. I actually enjoyed a lot of parts of it, but there's parts of it that I'm just like, come on. But anyway, at one point they're saying, you got the Pharisees mad at you. Oh no, what are we going to do? Well, it wasn't quite like that. I mean, the Pharisees didn't hold, that wasn't an official like position in Israel. Now, a Pharisee could hold an official position. Many of them did. They were on the Sanhedrin and stuff. But Pharisee was like a brand name, you could say. We use brands like Baptist or Methodist or something like that. That's what you have to understand. That's what a Pharisee was. It was the kind of Israelite that they were. The title Pharisee identified a person as one who was passionate about keeping God's law. And they were respected influencers of Jewish society. Most of the rabbis at that time were Pharisees, ones who were zealous this way. Their movement, man, it started off with great intentions. They're going to see to it that Israel lived up to its calling to stay clear of idolatry and to be faithful to God's commands. But this emphasis on keeping the rules, this good intention of trying to do this right, and so focusing on these rules led them to how they're portrayed for us in the Gospels as petty religionists who are only looking for what's wrong with others. That's how they're portrayed in the Gospels. That's the thing that we're to pay attention to. Their portrayal is a warning for us. They represent the worst of religious people. They were ceremonialists. They were legalists. They were people who understand a godliness about outward form, about external conformity to religious expectations. That's how they understood holiness. And the very word of God that they were so zealous about, to want to protect and be faithful to, actually condemned them. It says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings, Hosea 6:6. Their emphasis on performance created a culture that was quick to condemn other people who didn't measure up to their expectations and didn't measure up to their observation of what they could measure. I mean, they're hanging out in a wheat field, for crying out loud, to spy on Jesus so they can jump out and say, you're doing it wrong. That is a strange set of priorities to be living by. That's a day shot waiting around for Jesus to show up in the wheat field. Sadly, the church, and I can only speak specifically to the 21st century American evangelical church, has a long history of falling into this very same pattern. We can look at the Pharisees and go, you shouldn't do that, and miss the fact that we've got an awful lot of carnage behind us. The words, you're doing it wrong, has often replaced the words of the good news that we were actually commissioned to share. Anytime we set up external performance as a measurement of our spirituality, we are developing a culture that will only be perpetuated through fault-finding and condemnation. Anytime we set up a standard that is a requirement to be able to meet in order to be welcomed into the possibility of relationship with God, anytime we begin to measure each other by external measurements, we're setting up a culture that can only be maintained, can only be ratified through looking around and judging each other to determine whether or not we're living up to those external formations. There's a reason that mercy and forgiveness and grace are emphasized all through the Bible, Old Testament and New. There's a reason Hosea said those words that he said. Because those who've obtained mercy tend to be merciful. Those who really, really received that mercy and know that they were forgiven, they tend to be forgiving people. Those who've really encountered that grace, who've brushed against the reality that this God of the universe has no boundaries on his love, they tend to be more loving and willing to dispense grace to others. The opposite is true. When we create external expectations, the opposite is true. I speak from experience. I'm a recovering Pharisee. My name is Rob. I'm a Pharisee. Thank you. I was waiting for somebody. I mean, we in the crazy church, we had good goals. We really did. I can say that. The goals were good. We're gonna do this right. We are going to be faithful to God. We're going to know what it really means to have faith. We're going to be so separate from this ungodly world and all of its ways that we'll do extreme things. But when we set up those expectations, I spent most of my time looking around at what everybody else was wearing, wondering where they went that night, wondering what they were doing. Oh, sure, I'd look at my own self a little bit, but I was pretty sure I had it right, because if I didn't have it right, I couldn't see how you were so wrong. And that's a problem. And I can tell you from experience, it doesn't lead anywhere. It did not lead me closer to God. No, it was just exactly the opposite. It wasn't until I embraced the possibilities of this boundless love that God had for me that everything began to change, that the world opened up, that I was able to see what it meant to be in a loving relationship with God. I was able to grow in that. So we want to be careful. We don't ever want to begin the process of setting up these expectations that we place on each other. Let's learn this lesson from the Pharisees. So, okay, Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and we see what he says in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read the scriptures?" That's a great thing to say to a Pharisee. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures?" Let me tell you what David did when he and his companions were hungry. He went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was high priest. Big controversy about that. I don't even want to bog down with it. No big deal. It's really not a big deal. And broke, because it's, well, okay, you're saying, why? So it's the wrong name. There was a different high priest, but he was the son of that high priest. And so it's very possible that what when you're saying in the days of Abiathar, we're talking about the high priest at that time, even though it was not that specific high priest who did the work in here. No big deal. Like I said, this stuff to just wring our hands over for no reason. Anyway, broke the law by eating. Do we remember where the house of God broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat? He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath." So in defending his disciples, Jesus points to the example of King David. The whole account can be found in 1 Samuel 21. David had been called by God to be the king of Israel. He's on the run from the rebellious King Saul, who was still ruling at that time, and he wanted to kill David. So David and his band of merry men, they were on the run, trying to just stay a step ahead of Saul and his guys. And in the story, they're camping near the tabernacle. This is before the days of the temple. This is the tabernacle. And David asks for bread for he and his men to eat. Goes to the priests and all. They were sympathetic to David. He goes to them and he says, hey, I need some food for these guys. And so the priests gave him the special bread that was meant to stay on the altar. Nobody was supposed to eat that except the priest. I mean, this is, we're talking about stuff that was explicitly laid out and stated, both in Exodus and in Leviticus. I mean, no question, no gray area in that in terms of the way it was written and what was there. Only the priest is supposed to eat it. And yet in the face of hungry men, the priest said, oh yeah, I got this. And he brings this out and they eat it. And the scriptures seem to approve of that, which is why Jesus says, haven't you read this? Didn't you read the whole thing? You read the stuff in Leviticus that told you what not to do, but didn't you read the narrative associated? He's pointing out that their interpretations of the law are leaving out the important parts of the overall narrative, something we're prone to do as humans. What Jesus is conveying is a powerful truth, and yet historically, it's so difficult for us to maintain the balance with this. Jesus's operating principle is that the Sabbath and all the law implicitly in this was created for humanity and not the other way around, which instructs us that people are to be prioritized over religious regulations. People are the priority in this. The idea that people were made for the Sabbath, that continues to be a pervasive theology within the church. So often the image is that God created holy regulations and humanity needs to live up to it or we're lost. You know, there's this plateau you're supposed to reach, and if you can't get there, I don't know if you're going to make it. And in that sort of framework, God is primarily understood as holy, and humans have to achieve a certain level of holiness in order to reach him through following laws or practicing purity rituals. In order to be acceptable by God, you've got to achieve this level of holiness. So that puts people in service to the regulations. But in Jesus's narrative, he comes along with this different set of theological priorities where he says that the Sabbath was made for humanity. And in that framework, God is chiefly known as love, and the laws and the purity rituals are for humanity's benefit in that sense. Or even better, they offered ways that humanity could respond to God's grace with gratitude. It was a form of grace to respond to. It's like setting up rules for the kids. It was for their benefit. I don't want you to play near the road because, you know, you could get hurt there. That's a rule that God made, but he was advancing it towards something so much better, something beyond just being able to keep a set of rules, something where we would mature as children into grown children. I want to say sons, but, you know, obviously, you don't want to say sons and daughters fully grown in relationship with their creator. When God established the Sabbath day, he established it for the benefit of humanity. The Sabbath was intended as a mercy for us so that we would no longer be overeager in our working and our surviving, that we didn't take time to rest, that we didn't step back from that in a moment. It was meant to provide a space for us to breathe and commune with God. The Sabbath's purpose all along was loving. But that love was lost in this strict enforcement of the Sabbath. What the Pharisees were demanding was compliance without mercy behind it. Jesus is confronting that, saying that this inner quality of mercy towards our fellow human being is far more important to God than the correct performance of religious obligations. I don't know if you're catching the weight of that, but that is huge. I mean, that is disruptive to almost every paradigm that we as the church set up. God is interested in people. He's not so concerned with making sure that we get all of the icks and ticks right on these issues of serving him and worshiping him. Unfortunately, the church still has nitpickers. I mean, religious nitpickers. And more unfortunately still, there are many who've found themselves sacrificed on our altars of religious regulation. God's purpose behind all of his commands and all of his values is to restore our humanity. Everything about it, from the time that everything went wrong in the fall, God's intent was to restore us back to our humanity, to what it is that we lost in that, to that connection with God. And if we dehumanize each other in order to enforce God's values, we're working at cross purposes with God's intent. We've gotten the entire thing backwards at that point, just like the Pharisees had. His priority is to restore and redeem people, not get good rule keepers. And we've dug a hole for ourselves. As the 21st century American church, we've spent way too much time trying to enforce moral values on the unwilling. We've pointed fingers just like the Pharisees in this story. And I'm telling you, the world at large sees us no differently than we see the Pharisees in this story. We can turn that around. I mean, we can turn that around completely. But we have to follow the kingdom's directives, which Jesus emphatically presents here. People come first. Kindness and grace are the priority. One of the things that when Eastgate was established, that was in the crazy church. One of those things that, I mean, you couldn't miss a meeting. You got to get to the meeting. And if you're not at the meeting, well, what's wrong with you? And, you know, and one person even said, I come here because I support this meeting. I support what we're about. And you see the confusion in that because that's not what the meeting is for. That's never what it was for. It was never for us to get in there and be slaves to the service that we do here. Please still come to church. I'm not trying to say that. I think it's important and we don't want to neglect the assembling together. It's very beneficial to us to do this. But if we get to the place where we're doing this because we've got to support this meeting, we've got it backwards. This meeting is meant for us. It's to benefit us, not the other way around. And all of these things, when it comes to this, God is trying to restore our humanity. He's trying to draw out what's best in us. And if the enforcement of our religious values and priorities require us to dehumanize another human being, we're working at cross purposes to what it is that God is trying to do. Our job is that of reconciliation, right? Our job is to get each other and get the world at large closer to Jesus. And Jesus then takes on the process of reshaping and reforming us into the human beings he intended us to be. In fact, that's sort of what Jesus says in verse 28 as we close up here. He says, and so the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. I mean, bomb goes off. Jesus employs the messianic title of Son of Man here, found in Daniel 7:13, and he announces himself as Lord over things like the Sabbath. I can't even imagine what the Pharisees are thinking at that point. Again, it's a cartoon in my mind, like, and then fall over in the face of something like that. This is nothing less than a declaration that Jesus is greater than the law and its regulations. In fact, he's saying that he is now the way by which God's people will be identified. Jewish identification was centered around keeping the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, nope, not anymore. Now it's going to be on me. And on the particularities of the Mosaic law have now been subjugated to the reality of God with us in Jesus. And this is getting at why religious rules and moral codes are not necessary in living a life that pleases God. Because we learn here that trusting in and following Jesus is our real guide, is the guide to coming into the real life that God intended for us. Not keeping static laws or impersonal rules, but coming into a relationship with God where we're following Jesus. And again, we talk about prioritizing people and promoting grace, and we're not in the same breath trying to say that anything goes. You know, how we live doesn't matter. You do whatever you want. No, it does. It matters a lot to us individually and to us on a social level. God has an intent for our lives, and the dehumanizing patterns that we fall into in this broken world. You know, we can dehumanize somebody with religion, but we can also pursue dehumanizing activities that are out of sync with God's original intent. That's not what God wants for us either. And that's what we see happening within the societies of this broken world. But that change in our life patterns is meant to occur as we follow and imitate Jesus. That's how that happens. That's what it means to call him Lord. It means we're following his ways. We're paying attention to his values, his priorities, his purposes. It means we're praying to him, speaking with him, communicating with him. We're paying attention to his leading and his shaping, paying attention to those inner convictions that he'll sometimes, you know, prod us with. In that way, Jesus is able to show up in all areas of our life, in every part of real life. That's so much farther reaching than just a set of static and lifeless moral and spiritual rules. Because, you know, as we see with the Pharisees, you can keep a set of rules that apply to a certain set of things, but have hatred in your heart and be completely out of sync with God's intent. So Jesus, in following him and in bringing him into every aspect of life, then he's not relegated to just religious activities. He's not trapped in theological frameworks. He's not limited to a text on the page. He's alive and he's intrusive in every aspect of our lives. So following him and looking for him, discovering him in what it is that we pursue everywhere becomes the adventure of knowing him. That's what this life of following Christ is about. That's how we find ourselves shaped and molded into life the way that God intended it to be. So this morning, let's think about what's revealed in this story. How do we view this life with God? Not how do you expect me to do it, or how does Rob want me to answer this, but how do each of us understand or view this life of following God, of living with him? Is God, in our view, primarily holy, demanding conformity to a lofty code in order to be included in his family? Is there some thermometer up in heaven somewhere that we've got to reach the top of before we're finally going to be included in this thing? Is our sense of value hinged on staying more righteous-looking than the person next to us? Is pointing out the wrongness of others the way that we find some sense of validation? Well, at least I'm not like him. And I was not pointing this way on purpose. But it is true. No, I'm just kidding. So if that's true, though, of us, if that's how we, you know, if we're living off of that sense of validation that we get from thinking, well, at least I'm better than that, or those guys are really doing it wrong. If that's where we spend most of our time, that's where our headspace is, we need to examine that. We need to actually bring that before the Lord. We need to take in this picture of Jesus and the imperative of the kingdom. We need to embrace the wildness of living by following this one that we're in relationship with, the one who calls us. Let's put our trust in the God who declares himself as love. And then let's embrace that love for ourselves. And from that position, God's power is present to radically transform us. I promise you will not stay the same if you'll embrace that love and set out to seek him, to follow him. You will not stay the same. And that transformation will take place without laws and rules and codes, but by the power of his redeeming love at work, alive and vibrant in our own lives. And then let's be agents of that love in this world with people as our priority, not our agendas and not our expectations, but people. And by doing that, we can show the world around us that this is not just another religion coming down the pike. This is something transformative. This is something altogether different. This is different from life on earth. This is something else. That is what it means to live with God with us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? So, Lord, we get challenged by this stuff. And, you know, it would be easy for us to sit back and say, well, you know, this is Eastgate and this is all about grace, and not take the time to really examine ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will do what my words certainly cannot do. I pray, Lord, that you move past all of those boundaries that we put up and begin to confront our own hearts. You, by your Spirit, Father, as we open our ears to you and our hearts to you, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will identify areas in our own lives where we've allowed our own religious expectations to take priority over the well-being and the kindness that you intended for us to express to our fellow human being. Do that work that only you can do, Lord. Lead us into that kind of life. But above all, Father, in all of this, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you love us, even though we don't do this well. You love us. In fact, your word says you delight in us. So help us, Lord, to draw into that, to sink deep into your arms and to trust and believe in this love without boundaries. Let that transform our lives. Let that love make us into the people you know we can be. So come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit. Do that work here in our midst. Break down every boundary. Tear down every fence. By your Spirit, awaken us into this life you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.